The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18 this morning. We're going to get there shortly as we continue our quest to become those that the Lord would call peacemakers. We're in installment number 11. Of a four installment series. Y'all get that? This is stretching out further and longer than I had ever dreamed, but it's good. And so we're going to be in Luke 18 this morning, and we're nowhere near the end of where I want to go with this. Jesus, in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, which was the greatest sermon ever preached on the planet, he began that with the Beatitudes, and this is one of the things that Jesus Christ said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This is what we want, right? Correct? We want to be called blessed by Jesus Christ. And this is why we are on a pursuit to figure out what does he mean when he says peacemaker, and how can we be a peacemaker? We don't want to be those who, when they walk into a room, suck all the peace out of the room. And we know people that are like that. People that, when you get into a conversation with, you are on eggshells because of the volatility of their spirit. We don't want to be those people. We want people to welcome us when we come into a room. We want people to come in off the streets to Journey Baptist Church when we gather together and identify something so unique about this body because of the level of peace. That doesn't mean that it will be without conflict, but what it does mean is that we're working actively with the tools that God has given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring about peace even in the midst of conflict. That's what we want. And I want to give you a brief summary of a couple of things. These are in your notes. Dealing with interpersonal conflict, because this peace that Jesus is talking about is not just interpersonal peace, but that's where we are today. We've already dealt with peace with God. We've already dealt with peace with creation and peace with ourselves. And now we're dealing with this interpersonal peace. And one of the things that we need to realize if we're going to pursue interpersonal peace is that conflict or fighting and quarreling is a result of idolatrous desires that go unmet. We saw this in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes, James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That is a good question, isn't it? And he answers it. Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you want something and you're not getting it. So you murder. Now he's not talking about physical murder. He's talking about hatred. He's talking about fighting. He's talking about quarreling. You covet. Coveting is the desire for something you don't have. You covet something, probably not a material possession, maybe a material possession, and you're not getting it. So you fight and you quarrel. He reminds us that our conflicts occur when our idols, the things that we love the most, go unmet. And so we're willing to fight, we're willing to sin in order to have them, or we're willing to sin in order to not have the thing that we don't want. Now, to be a peacemaker, to be blessed by God, we've got to learn to examine our hearts in the midst of conflict to see what is it that I want right now in the midst of this conflict that's causing me to sin if I'm sinning in the conflict. And so we ask those questions, those two questions, if you recall. What am I wanting right now? So when you feel conflict arising, when you feel conflict or fighting or quarreling in your home or in your church or in your neighborhood, when you feel that tension rising, you got to start asking yourself, what is it I'm wanting right now? Is it to be right? Is it to have the last word? Is it reputation? Is it affection? What is it? And then you got to ask that second follow-up question. What is the truth? And do y'all remember what the truth is? Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything else that you could ever want. And if you can remember that, you can say, I am willing to lay this desire on the altar I'm willing to sacrifice that desire because I would rather have Jesus, and therefore the conflict just goes away because you're no longer willing to sin in order to have that idol of your heart. Number two, we must see our own sin first and foremost. When we enter into the Christian life, it is because we have become, or we have come face to face with our sin. And like Paul, we need to have the mindset of recognizing that we are the chief of sinners. Because when you come into the presence of a holy God, it is your sin that you're feeling conviction of, not other people's sins. And so if we're going to be peacemakers, we have to be like Paul. We need to see our own sin as first and foremost, not the sins of our spouse or our children or our parents or our neighbor or one another. Matthew 7:3, Jesus, in that same sermon, says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" That doesn't mean that other people's sins are unimportant. They are important. We're called to speak into that. But what it does mean is that we always have to see the gravity of our sin as being heavier and weightier than their sin. We're responsible for us, for our hearts. Number three, we humble ourselves and truly repent before God. Now here's where we're going to anchor and flesh this out just a little bit this morning. This idea of humbling ourselves and repenting before God. One of the things that I want you to remember is that the Christian walk is a walk. It is something that you live out daily. And it is not something that just happens to you at some point in your life and then you go for the rest of your life not giving any thought to your Christian walk. The Christian walk is a walk of continuously, daily, moment by moment, repenting and believing. Do y'all understand that? We've got to be practicing this idea of repentance and faith to the degree that on a Sunday afternoon when I have an open altar here, it is not unusual for us to come forward and repent. Not that you have to come forward to repent, but that we would just be a people that is all about repenting and believing, because that is a glorious thing. That is us coming back in line with the truth of God's word. It's not like we always have to be caught in this heinous sin that everybody has seen that we would repent. No, the believer is going to be repenting every day of his life as we are being conformed into the image of God's Son. And there's a great difficulty in preaching repentance and humility. As I was sharing with the group that gathered for prayer this morning, I can show you how to share the gospel, and I can take you out and knock on a door and push you up to the door and walk away, and you like have to share the gospel, like you have the tool. I cannot lead you in your heart into a state of repentance and humility. I've got no power to do that. So we've got to pray to that end that the Holy Spirit would work this out in our hearts. And I want to just take a moment right now and pray that God would do that. So let's pray together. Father, this morning we come to you just looking at a parable that you give in Luke, knowing that this idea of humility is something that you call us to do, and yet we are powerless to do it without your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask right now that you would take every one of our hearts and that you would fix our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, upon Jesus Christ, that we would see and behold his holiness this morning. And God, that somehow in the midst of our sinful state, you would humble our hearts, bow our knees in humble repentance this morning. God, we know that we are dependent upon you for that. Show us your love. Show us your mercy. Show us the insufficiency of the things that we cling on to that keep us from you. Show us the inability of those things, the things of this world that they have to satisfy our souls, and show us the richness and the all-satisfying nature of Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus speaks to this kind of brokenness over sin in a parable, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. So look in Luke 18. We're going to start in verse 9. Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus is talking, and he says this. It says, he also told this parable. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they, those people, they treated others with contempt. And so now he tells this parable in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this is a wonderful parable in dealing with peacemaking, but here's the deal about this parable. It will help us shape our attitudes in how we interact with one another. That's what this parable will do. It's a powerful reminder of us today what is required, though, for us to be justified before God. So this parable will not only deal with us having peace with one another, it actually demonstrates how we will be justified before a holy God. Now, what I want you to know is that this parable will adequately deal with the purpose for which we intend it to deal with this morning, giving us the right attitude for how we are to respond to one another in interpersonal conflict or seeking out interpersonal peace. But it will do far more than just that. This parable would be like me treating my moles in my yard with an atomic bomb. Like, it will get the job done, but it will do a lot more than just kill the moles in the yard. Like, that's what this parable will do. So it's very valuable to us. So let's notice a few things from the start. Who is Jesus talking to? Look in verse 9. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, the audience that Jesus is speaking or teaching this peace to are those who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. That's an important clause there. And they treated others with contempt. That's pretty straightforward. But I don't want you to make a mistake here. I want you to realize a few things about these characters, lest we dismiss them as someone we can't relate to. Because I think we can relate to the characters to whom Jesus is speaking this parable. The parable that Jesus uses to teach them about themselves involved a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, who do you suppose Jesus was identifying in the parable with those whom he's talking to? The Pharisees. You would never identify yourself back then with the tax collector. The tax collector was the sinner. The Pharisee was the religious man. So he's talking to men who would self-identify more with the Pharisee than with the tax collector. They probably were Pharisees. Without a doubt, Jesus is using that term Pharisee to describe these whom he's speaking to, because they are the ones right here that have the real problem. And the Pharisee, it says in the parable, or as he's addressing these people, it says that he's addressing them because they believe they are righteous and because they are treating others with contempt. The word there for contempt is not just looking down upon somebody. It's utterly disdaining them. It's like having this hatred for them. It involves looking down at them. That's where it starts. And so Jesus is talking to people who are trusting in themselves, that they're righteous, and treating others with contempt. So now from the story, let's see what we can learn. Let's make some observations about this religious man or these religious men that Jesus is talking to. Make some observations in the parable about the Pharisee. First, notice that Jesus spoke to them, not about them. Now that's important when it comes to making peace with other people. Now who's Jesus talking to? Jesus is talking to the people that had the problem. He wasn't just talking to people about the people with the problem. Like that's first step 101, peacemaking 101. Don't talk about the people you got a problem with. Talk to them. That's what Jesus was doing. He was addressing them, calling them out for their sin head on. Now Jesus was without sin. He did not have to examine the plank in his own eye. Now we don't have that luxury. So remember, one of the steps that we have when we talk about somebody's sin directly to them is we first have to take the plank out of our own eye so that we can better inspect the speck in their eye. How much peace could be gained and won in the life of the church if we would just simply stop talking about people that we have problems with and we would actually just talk to them? Do you know that would eliminate, the famous statistician says, 98% of all the problems? I'm just joking. I don't know what the statistics are, but I bet that's pretty close. Second, notice the religious man was trusting in his righteousness even though he credited God for it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? This is what I think many in the church might struggle with. It's not that we think our good deeds earn us favor with God. He wasn't being a legalist in that sense of the word. That's not what this parable is about. But rather, the problem is entrusting in our righteousness before God, even when we give God credit for our righteousness. So let's take a look at this. It says that he was telling this story to people, trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Then he gives this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, the guy that the description of the guy that he's talking to, says that the Pharisee was standing by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you." Who's he giving credit to? God. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, is extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And we have a man who, by all intents and purposes, is actually a pretty righteous man. Like, he's doing everything right. He's keeping the law, but not in a legalistic way. He's giving credit to God. "God, I thank you that I'm this way." He doesn't say, "God, look at me, look what I've done." "God, I thank you that I'm like this. You have made me righteous. You are the one who is the author of my righteousness. Look at me. I tithe. I fast. I pray." He's not thinking that it is himself who's responsible. He's giving thanks to God. This guy's keeping the civil and the moral law. He's not stealing money. He's not treating others with injustice. He's a just man. He's sexually pure. He's thanking God. He's fasting. He's tithing. How many of us are doing those things? All those things. Like, this guy had it together. This is why this is so interesting. He knows that God is the author. He's thanking the Lord for this. But the problem is that he is trusting now in his righteousness. Do you see that subtle difference there? Like, he is not trusting in his good works to make him righteous. He's trusting now in his personal righteousness, even though he's giving credit to God. In other words, he's not looking at a foreign, alien righteousness that is found in God alone in Jesus Christ. He's thinking he has become righteous in and of himself. And so his eyes are fixed on himself. Sometimes we forget that our faith must be exclusively in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That we are dependent wholly on an alien righteousness that has to be imputed to us. Like, it's completely foreign to who we are. Lest we might start to think like this Pharisee. If our eyes are on anything other than Jesus for our justification, then we are not justified at all. Third, notice that the religious man treated others with contempt. This is a natural byproduct of looking at your own righteousness and trusting in your own righteousness. We necessarily must be looking and comparing ourselves with others, because you will not deem yourself righteous if you're comparing yourself to God. And so the natural product of seeing yourself as righteous, a term for that is called self-righteous, is that you are actually comparing yourself to other people. And if you begin to compare yourself to other people, then you will begin to look down upon them, because the natural tendency for man is to never see the log in your own eye, but you always see the sin in your brother's eye. So when our pride considers ourselves more righteous than others, then a very natural response will be that we will look down upon them with contempt. We will look at them as the sinners and we as the righteous. Is that a problem today in the church at all? Who do we always talk about? I'm not saying Journey. Please understand, I'm not necessarily pinning Journey down here. Maybe we need to be pinned down, but I'm talking about the church in general. What is the attitude of the church in general? We're tempted to talk about the sins out there. And you know what sins are out there? Usually it's those sins that we don't struggle with. So it's easy to point to them and call those sins. But guess what the world sees so readily available or easy in us? They see this sin. They see this judgmental attitude. They see this condemning attitude. Because we can always see the sins in other people. That's not the way it should be. The good news of Jesus Christ turns our sins or our eyes away from ourselves to another. The gospel says, I'm a sinner and I must look to the righteousness of the Messiah. And that's precisely what the sinner in the story does. That's the beauty of this story, is we see the right way to go about looking at our sin. Look in verse 12. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The right response. Notice that he stood far off. Like, he wouldn't even go near the temple. Like, he felt the presence, the weight of his sin. And he knew that God was residing just inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. And when you feel the conviction of sin and you are experiencing or sensing the holiness of God, the last thing you want to do is stand near the holiness of God. He stood off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And with the proper perspective, we will feel no worth in and of ourselves to enter into the presence of God. The correct perception of reality, of seeing God as holy and we as desperate sinners, does something in the heart of this tax collector. And when you properly see yourself in light of the holiness of God, when your eyes are finally opened to that reality, it will change the way you interact with God and with others. You will not be left the same. So let's make some observations about the sinner now in the text. We've recognized the Pharisee, the religious one. Now let's talk about the tax collector. First of all, the sinner saw no one's sin but his own when standing in the presence or near the presence of God. He did not see the sins of anyone else. He was so broken and so humbled that all he was seeing was his own sin. Number two, the sinner looked to God alone for hope. He didn't see any hope or righteousness in himself. In other words, he didn't come to God offering God anything. He just came to God with a plea and a cry for mercy. And that leads us to number three. The sinner was devastated and wrecked by his sin. He cried out to God for mercy and went away justified. Listen to this. He tells us the point of this parable is in verse 14. I tell you, this man, this sinner, this one who didn't see anybody's sin but his own, this man who looked to God alone for hope, not for anything in and of himself, this man who cried for mercy, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Our greatest concern should be that we are humbled before God. We do not want to exalt ourselves like the religious man who was thanking God for his righteousness. That man was not justified, because he was looking at what God had done in him and was allowing that to then become the foundation of pride in his life. When we begin to see others' sins as greater than our sins, or our righteousness as greater than the righteousness of other people, then we have become like the religious man in the parable. But there's hope. The power of the gospel can change all that. When we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see the judgment of God for our sins being poured out on the Son of God because of the love of God. When you look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He came to die in our place, we see that our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. You cannot have an accurate picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, or a knowledge of the reality that it was your sins that put Him on the cross, to see the agony and the suffering that He endured on the cross when the wrath of the Father was poured out upon Him, the separation between the Father and the Son that happened because of your sins, and still conceive of the sins of other people as being greater than your own sin. You can't do that. And you will not have a judgmental, condemning, critical attitude about other people and their sin if you have seen your sin on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is impossible. It is hard to condemn other people when you're erupting in praise to God for the forgiveness that you have received. Try that sometime. Try being hypercritical about the sins of a lost person when you are praising Jesus for the grace and His forgiveness that He's given to you because of your sins. Those two things can't happen. You may think you're doing that, but you're not really doing that. You can't praise God and condemn other people at the same time. The gospel is not just about our sin, though. It's not just about the punishment of sin. It is also about the love of God. I don't want you to walk away here thinking that God the Father was an angry God who poured out wrath on the Son. It was God the Father's idea to send the Son. The Son was sent by the Father. It was the Father's love that put His Son on the cross because He loved you so much. So yeah, He was angry at sin. He had wrath stored up because He's a good God. But it was His love that drove the Son to the cross. When we consider the gospel, we're seeing our sin, but also the love that God has for us by providing a way of escape. And that seeing, this seeing the gospel drives us to our knees then in humble pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness. The position of the Christian should always be that of the tax collector in the story, never the religious man. So I want to ask you a question, honest question. Are you more like the religious man or the tax collector? Are you more like the Pharisee or the sinner in the story? And seeing the log in your own eye, does it result in a contrite and broken heart over your sin, or does it result in self-comparison with those around you? Well, I'm not that bad. Do you see your sin, but see it as a way to exalt yourself above others, saying, yes, I'm a sinner, but thank God I'm not like those people over there. Yes, I'm a sinner, but they are the real problem. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. This is the righteous thing to say, church. Right? Yes, I know I'm a sinner, but if he or she would get rid of their sin, our conflicts wouldn't exist. That's how we roll. If that's you, you haven't seen the gospel clearly recently. If you want to have a culture of peace, we have to be a people that are broken over our sin. We cannot be a people that deem themselves better than anybody else, or a people that trust in our own righteousness. So that leads us to the question, then, what do you do? What do you do when you see your sin? What do you do when you become like this tax collector, like this sinner? You see the weight of your sin, and you see the holiness of God, and you know He has grace and forgiveness to offer. I want to give you a couple of points of application here. What must we do? Very simply, one, we must see personal sin first and foremost, not the sins of others. Reflect on the attitude and the posture of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Read over this parable time and time again. See what's going on. Understand the nature of the tax collector and what he was dealing with in his life and how he dealt with it and who went away justified. It wasn't the religious man. It was the tax collector. The one justified is the one that is beating his own chest, not puffing it up. It's the one who was unable even to look up, not the one that was looking around at other people. That's the one who was justified. We've got to realize again that we are desperate sinners, and Satan's strategy for the church will always be to get us to fix our eyes on the sins of other people. That's one of his favorite strategies, that we could somehow become self-righteous, trusting in our own righteousness. Oh, we'll give God credit for it. Yeah, but then we somehow begin to trust in it instead of continuously looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Second point, we must confess our sins to God and others. Next week, we're going to deal with how do you confess your sin to others, and why would God put that in His Word? But yet He does. And so we're going to talk about that next week, but we do need to confess our sins to God. In confession of sin, this is a practice and a discipline. It does not come naturally. You have to think, I need to confess that sin. Because sin has a tendency to harden our hearts. When our hearts get hardened, we move away in relationship from God. And so we're not as keen on the awareness of the sins once we begin to commit them. And the more you don't confess them, the harder your heart gets. And so it has to become a spiritual discipline in your life that you would take time out to confess sin. And it may be scheduling your Apple Watch or your phone or whatever you have to set an alarm off to remind you, I need to confess my sin. Not that it would become a religious activity that you do, but just to remind you to get into the practice so that one day, as soon as you feel the conviction for your sin, then in that moment you begin to confess that sin. It is a discipline. It's hard. Confessing your sins means we must identify them as part of that confession. It's not enough just to every once in a while say, God, forgive me of my sins. How flippant are we taking the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man when we do that? That may be a good place to start, but don't stop there. You start confessing sin individually before God. Unbelief. When you look at the wrong thing on the internet, don't just confess not looking at the wrong thing on the internet. Confess the idolatry of your heart that was wanting something to give you pleasure. Confess the fact that you have endangered the lives of millions of young women and boys getting caught up in the sex trafficking thing. That sin just spreads. Start confessing these things. Start seeing that sin through the eyes of God and how destructive that sin is. And here's the other thing. When you start confessing sin, don't just confess the sins that you commit. There are sins that we commit that aren't actually actions, but it's because we're not doing something that we know we're supposed to do. Kind of opens up a whole new arena of sin in our life. James 4:17 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Do you confess the sins you commit by doing wrong? Do you confess the sins you commit when you don't do what you know you're supposed to do? What about loving your neighbor? You know we're called to love our neighbor. Like, that's the great commandment, one of the two great commandments. Do you confess your sin when you fail to do that? Not just when you cut him off in the neighborhood street you live on, but when you actually just simply fail to love him. What about taking care of the widow or the orphan or the sojourner? Are we confessing those sins when we don't take care of the people that God has explicitly said, take care of these people? What about when the Lord wants you to speak up for something or speak against something and you remain silent? What about sharing the gospel? Has God called his church to share the gospel with the lost? When was the last time you shared the gospel with the lost? Are we confessing these sins of apathy and laziness? Not only must we identify the sins, but confessing our sins means we must walk in forgiveness of those sins. This is the best of all the points I can make. Jesus Christ offers free forgiveness. It cost him everything, but it's free to you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus stands ready to forgive you of your sins. But when you confess sin to God, you have to be ready and willing to walk in the forgiveness that he gives you. Don't wallow in self-pity of a sin that you committed after Jesus Christ has forgiven you for that sin. You are belittling the cross of Christ when you do that. Jesus says, I don't remember that anymore. So we're liberated from that. That's the beauty of confession. The problem with us is we don't believe we've been forgiven. So that's why we don't confess sin. We don't confess sin because we don't believe God actually forgives us. He keeps bringing it up. No, that's you keep bringing it up. God's not bringing it up. And a lot of you say, well, I just need to forgive myself. No, that's not true. You don't have to forgive yourself. That is a secular psychological thing. It's not biblical. Only the offended can forgive the offender. You can't be both. God was the one who was offended. And so it's not a matter of you learning to forgive yourself. It's a matter of you learning to walk in the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has already given you. You don't have to fight to forgive yourself. You just have to fight to believe the Word of God. And then be free from it. Praise God for it. So that when you ask God to forgive you of your sins, you no longer have to pay the penalty for your sins. So stop beating yourself up for the sin, thinking, I can't be happy for like 2 weeks because I committed a sin and I've got to punish myself. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're saying, Jesus, your sacrifice was good and all, but it wasn't sufficient for me. I am that important, God, that Jesus Christ, your perfect Son, didn't pay the penalty for all my sin. And so I'm going to beat myself up. I'm going to wallow in the mud just a little bit to pay the rest that was lacking in your sacrifice. I don't think we want to do that. I think we want to look at the cross and say that sacrifice that was offered by Jesus Christ was totally sufficient for this sinner. And I'm going to cry out for forgiveness, and then I'm going to learn to walk in that forgiveness. And it may take me fighting to believe, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to give him all the glory, and I will never trust in my own righteousness because I know what kind of a sinner I really am. Amen? And we can have freedom, guys. The gospel is far more glorious than we would ever imagine. But we got to fight to believe it. We got to fight to believe it and to know it. Your sin is greater than you could ever imagine. But God's grace is far greater than you could ever imagine as well. So we're going to close with the song. And I'm going to have a time because I find it hard to believe that we could have a message on humility and God's forgiveness without having a moment where we can just do business with the Lord. If you need prayer, I'm going to be up here. And I would be happy to pray for you, but so would the person probably sitting right next to you. It's not about coming forward. It's about just spending time with the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive you of those sins. And brother and sister, if you're struggling in a sin that continues to happen in your life, get help. Like, there's help for that. Come and talk to me or Leslie or anybody around you. We want to help. God knew we couldn't do this alone. He knew we needed one another. That's why He put us in the family, in the body of Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.